2 Thessalonians, before we get to our text in Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas during the second missionary journey arrive in Thessalonica, and we're told there in Acts 17 that for 3 Sabbath days, they taught and preached Christ in the local synagogue. And then in verse 4 of that chapter, and some of them believed that his souls were saved. As a result, a great persecution arose. And by the time you get to the 10th verse of Acts 17, we see that the brethren sent away Paul and Silas by night. In other words, they snuck them out of town for their safety. The believers in Thessalonica continued, after Paul and Silas were gone, they continued to experience severe persecution. And Paul writes 1 Thessalonians to encourage these newly saved individuals in their trials, to instruct them on how to live godly lives, how to conduct themselves under these trials. He also, in 1 Thessalonians, gives them assurance of the future of the saved, telling them concerning those who died before Christ returned. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The major theme of 1 Thessalonians is the return of Christ. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with that thought, the return of Christ. Now, after writing 1 Thessalonians, probably just months after, the persecution in Thessalonica was intensifying. On top of that, the seeds of false doctrine had been sown, and some of the believers had been deceived by false doctrine. Many others were discouraged. So Paul writes this second letter to encourage these believers, also to correct the false doctrine that was being spread, which was basically this, that Christ had returned and they had missed it, and they were now going through the tribulation period. But as in the first letter, so it is with this second letter. He writes to encourage them to live confidently, to live optimistically, to live with much assurance, even though their circumstances were very difficult and very troublesome. So there's a lot for us, for you and I today, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We want to speak tonight on the subject of the grounds for optimism and continuance in these times. We want to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and verse 2. Now, you and I, of course, there are many grounds for optimism and continuance in troublesome times. Just who God is grounds enough. But we read here of a particular ground. In verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren. So he's pleading with them concerning something. The basis of his plea is by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Connected to that is, and by our gathering together unto him. And here's what he's pleading, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Notice that first word, now. I want to look first of all at the circumstances that these people were living in and the exhortation that Paul delivered unto them. But he opens by saying, now. Now, there now was a time of persecution. There now was a time of tribulation. We read there in chapter 1 and verse 4 of persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. The word persecution speaks of an active hatred of an enemy. It conveys the idea of a pursuit to harass in a manner designed to bring injury, in a manner designed to bring grief, means to afflict and to cause to suffer. When you think of persecution, you don't just think of something that happens in one moment and then ceases. The idea of persecution is something that is persistent. So this active hatred of an enemy is persistent. This seeking to harass them in order to bring injury, grief, and affliction in their lives, this is something that was persistent. It was day after day. These Thessalonians were living under the persistent and active hatred of an enemy who pursued and harassed them, desiring to injure them, causing them great suffering and great grief. We also see there in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, the word tribulations conveys the idea of distress and torment, gives us a little more information on the persecutions. But it gives, again, the idea of distress, torment, suffering, that which is very trying. And you'll notice also in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, both of those words are in plural, persecutions and tribulations. And then you have the word endure, which means they were personally experiencing these things. They were now living through these things. So there now was a time of persecution. There now was a time of tribulation. There now was a time of suffering. We see in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, we read the words, "The kingdom of God for which ye also suffer." That is, in addition to persecution, in addition to the tribulations, there was this suffering, which speaks of the pain, which speaks of the hurt, the affliction, and the misery, no doubt brought on by the persecutions. The tribulations were brought on by the persecutions. So there now was a time of trouble. There now also was a time of great stress. You notice in chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul made reference to them that trouble you, them that stress you. And in verse 7, "And unto you who are troubled." It speaks of a state of loss. It speaks of a state of confusion, alarm, fear, anxiety, distress. And from chapter 2 and verse 3, we see they lived under the distress of deceit. Deception was everywhere. So these Thessalonians were experiencing persecutions, tribulations, and suffering. They are living in the very midst of deceivers. And the combination of all these things, of course, brought great trouble into their lives. And Paul begins chapter 2 by saying, "We beseech you. We beseech you, brethren." And the word beseech kind of gives us an idea of the tone in which Paul is addressing them. He is pleading with them, which speaks of a very passionate tone. It speaks of a very serious tone. It speaks of a sense of urgency. "We beseech you, brethren." And then we see what he is pleading with them. He says that ye be not soon shaken in mind. We're troubled in mind. So he's pleading with them that they do not become unsettled, that they are not moved from their place of stability, that they not be given over to anxiety, that they not be given over to distress. He's pleading with them to remain hopeful, to remain cheerful, to remain positive, to remain steadfast. And certainly there is a need for such a plea in these days in which you and I live as well. And then we want to see the basis and the foundation of the exhortation or the plea. We see what the plea is, that they remain steadfast. But what is the basis? What is the motivation for that plea? It's two things. It's twofold. He says in verse 1, by, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one thing. And then the other thing is connected. And our gathering together unto Him. Again, our gathering together unto Him is connected with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying is there is reason for the child of God to be optimistic. There is reason for the child of God to continue. That reason is this: Jesus is coming again. All through the Word of God, we are reminded of this fact. Jesus is coming again. That is the next great event in the plan of redemption. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That being so, that ought to cause every child of God to be optimistic. That ought to cause every child of God to live in confidence. Jesus is coming again. Now we know in John 14 and verse 3, Jesus said, I will come again. And in Revelation 22, verse 7, and also in verse 12, he said in verse 7, behold, I come quickly. He said that in verse 7, he said it in verse 12. In Revelation 22 and verse 20, surely I come quickly. So we have direct from the mouth of Jesus Christ, I will come again. Behold, I come. Surely I come. Those words directly from Jesus Christ ought to grip our hearts, ought to shape our thinking, ought to possess our hearts and our minds. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, the coming of the Lord. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the Lord Himself shall descend. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 4, and verse 1, we read the words, at His appearing. In 2 Timothy 4, in verse 8, we read His appearing. Hebrews 10, verse 37, for yet a little while, and He that shall come will come. We read in James 5, verse 8, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. In that same context, James 5, verse 9, the judge standeth before the door. And we read in 1 John 3 and verse 2, when he shall appear. And we read in Titus 2 and verse 13 of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's great optimism in those words for the child of God. Those are words that ought to cause every child of God to live life with an attitude of optimism. The most optimistic people on the planet ought to be God's people. And all through the New Testament, this event, Jesus is coming again, is presented time and time and time again in terms of absolute certainty. It's an event that is certain. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be delayed. It's going to be right on time. And as it is expressed all through the New Testament, we are to live our lives knowing that this event is coming, knowing that it can come at any moment. And this is a life-changing, eternal-changing event for you and I. Therefore, we are exhorted all through the New Testament that we are to live our lives watching for this event. We know it's coming. We don't know when it's coming. Therefore, we ought to be watching. We ought to be looking. We ought to be earnestly waiting for and desiring the return of Jesus Christ. And all through the New Testament, we are exhorted to be ready for the return of Christ. And the only way we can be ready, speaking of God's people, is to be watching and to be looking and to be waiting. The coming of the Lord is not to take God's people by surprise. It's only as a thief in the night to those who are unsaved. To the child of God, we ought to be expecting it. We ought to be expecting every day. Jesus could come today. We ought to be expecting the return of Christ. That causes optimism. If you honestly believe that Christ could come today, that makes for a pretty optimistic day. And then if you believe, if he doesn't come that day, and then you believe the next day, this could be the day. I mean, the child of God just lives their life in optimism. But what happens is the hearts of God's people become overcharged and they forget and they're not mindful and they're oblivious to the return of Christ. I dare say that very few people think of the return of Jesus Christ, and none of us think of it like we should. But he is coming. And just like everything he does, he's coming with a definite purpose. And hear him say in John 14, verse 3, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now that's optimism. Amen. And where I am, there ye may be also. Amen. So why is he coming? He's coming to receive us unto himself. He's coming so that we can be where he is. That's a reason to be optimistic. In the plan of redemption, God the Father, before the foundation of the world, gave a people to Jesus Christ to save. Jesus Christ, in God's foreordained time, came to this earth in a body of flesh for the people that God had given him. And for that people, he lived a perfect life of righteousness, and he said, put that to their account. Put my righteousness to their account. He then, of course, would take our sins upon himself, and he would go to the cross, lay down his life as a sin offering for the very same people that God had given him. Our sins were put to his account. His righteousness was put to our account. Our sins were put to his account. After his death on the cross, of course, he went to the grave for those people. He was in that grave for 3 days and three nights. And he came out of that grave victorious for that people. 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of God, sat down on the right hand of God, and now is the advocate, now is the representative for that people that God had given him before the foundation of the world. So everything that Jesus did was for this people. Each event was according to God's plan. Each event was designed by God. Each event was right on time. Right on time. And it is a sure thing. Jesus is coming again. And he's coming for this very same people. The very same people he came to live for. The very same people he came to die for. The very same people he arose for. And why is he coming? To receive them unto himself, that they might be where he is. And that brings us to the second reason for the child of God to be optimistic and to continue. Notice again in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The second is, "and by our gathering together unto him." And by our gathering together unto him, there's going to be a glorious gathering unto him. By our gathering together unto him. Notice those three words, "our gathering together." Now, he could have said, and he would have been grammatically correct in so doing, "our gathering unto him." It goes without saying that if we're going to gather, we're going to do it together. I mean, that goes without saying. But he adds the word "together." And he does so for the purpose of emphasis. So it's not just our gathering unto him. It is our gathering together unto him. Our gathering with each other unto him. Our gathering side by side with each other unto him. Our gathering simultaneously unto him. Very important words, "unto him." He's the focus of this gathering. Unto him. No one else is the focus of this gathering. It is a gathering unto him. He's the central figure. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, we'll not read those verses, but we're all familiar with them. We're told in those verses the manner of this gathering, how it takes place. We see that both dead and living saints shall be caught up together in the air. But those words, "caught up," conveys the idea of seized and carried off by force. So, among the saved today, we all know this by experience, there are the strong pulls of sin. There is the influence of the flesh. There is the influence of the world. There is the influence of the forces of hell. And all of these influences conspire to keep us here. They conspire to keep our minds here. They conspire to keep our lives here. But one day, Jesus Christ is coming again. And He is going to claim His people. And He is going to claim them by force. They will be caught up. In other words, when Jesus comes, there will not be any of His people staying. They're all going. He comes, we go. There is nothing that can keep you here when Jesus comes. We will be caught up. Notice verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. It's caught up again, together. This is this gathering that Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians. Caught up together. It's not that one day one person is caught up, or one group, and the next day the next group. We shall all be caught up together. Now that is a reason. That is a reason for optimism. Amen. That is something to be optimistic about. This will be, again, we see here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I just love these words, our gathering together unto Him. This will be a gathering unlike any other gathering. Amen. There's no other gathering that's going to be like this gathering. In this life, upon earth, God's people have always been scattered. And God's people, relatively speaking, are a few. That's always been the case in this world. Upon this earth, there are very few with whom you and I can pray together with. That we can praise God with, that we can read the Bible with, that we can discuss spiritual things. There aren't many. It's few, relatively speaking. Upon this earth, there are few who believe what we believe. But when all the children of God who have ever lived, from Adam to the last one who's saved, when Jesus comes, are gathered together unto Him, there will be a multitude which no man can number. Revelation tells us that they will be of all nations. They will be of all kindreds and people and tongues. And just as God told Abraham, they will be more than the stars of the sky. That was the promise to Abraham, that his seed would be more than the stars of the sky. This will be the greatest of all gatherings. In this life, we are prone to be cast down and discouraged, because they who love Christ and try to serve Him are so few. And the further we move along, it seems the fewer there are. We sometimes feel all alone. But all the optimism that ought to be ours, for there's coming a day when all children of God will be gathered together unto Him. The saints who lived in completely different times, people whose lives have been separated by thousands and thousands of years, shall all be gathered together. The saints from distant lands who never saw each other in the flesh, and who could not understand each other's speech, if they ever did meet, will one day be gathered together, and it will be one harmonious fellowship. There will be perfect unity. Everyone in this gathering will be a miracle of the grace of God. Every single individual in this gathering will be there because of a miracle of grace that had taken place in their hearts. Everyone in this gathering will have been brought victoriously through all the storms, all the fires, all the temptations, all the pain, all the sorrow, all the afflictions, all the difficulties. They'll all be caught up together. In other words, it's the redemption of the body. They will have been rescued. And the confusion of languages will be done away. I don't know what language we're going to speak, but I know this. We're going to speak all one language. And the assembled multitude beyond number, with fullness of joy and praise, will cry with one heart, as if one voice, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." It will be one harmonious hallelujah chorus in this gathering. Can you imagine a gathering where there's not a single complaint? A gathering where there is not a single speck of pessimism. No criticism. This is a perfect gathering. It will be a gathering without any parting. In this life, of course, the separations and the goodbyes of the world are some of the most painful experiences that we experience in life. And as the years roll on in all of our family circles, because of death, there are gaps in our family circles. It just seems to be the rule on earth to be scattered. And then, of course, we live lives of endless hurry. We can hardly sit down and catch our breath before we're off again to something else. And all times of fellowship in this life come to an end. There's a cutting off point because we have responsibilities. We have things to do. Cares of the world, the necessary duties of life, the demands of our families, the various callings of life. All of these things eat up our days. That's the way it is by design. And all of these things make it impossible to have communion with God's people that we would like to have. How many times at a conference people say, "I just wish this wouldn't end." But guess what? It does end. It's got to end. But, praise the Lord, the hour is coming and will soon be here for our gathering unto Him when goodbyes are forever gone. There will never, ever be a parting or a goodbye. This is an eternal gathering. Also, it is a gathering where no problems shall exist. There is no such gathering on this earth where no problems exist. Right now, in all earthly gatherings, doesn't matter what the gathering is, in all earthly gatherings, there are problems. There are trials. There are difficulties. There are afflictions. There are sorrows. There are heartaches. There are burdens. There are struggles of all sorts. In fact, If you gather long enough, these things will become the theme of conversations in our gatherings. People share their problems with one another. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. They share their sorrows with one another, their heartaches. But do you believe for a moment that we're going to be sharing heartaches in this gathering in heaven? There aren't going to be any heartaches. Heartaches are forever gone. Sorrows are forever gone. There will be no discussion of these things. This will be a gathering where no problems exist. Can't even imagine such a gathering where no problems exist. There are not too many places, and you can take this however you want, but I know how I mean it. I'm not going to take time to explain it. There aren't too many places that I can go where there is a group of people where I'm not going to hear about somebody's problem. That's just the way it is. But that will not be the case in this gathering. No problems exist. This is a gathering of untold joy. Now, there are a lot of gatherings in this life that bring us joy. Our family gatherings ought to bring us joy. They ought, many times it's not the case. Certainly our church gatherings ought to bring us joy and happiness. So there are gatherings on this earth where there is some joy and where there is happiness. Gatherings that we enjoy. But all of those gatherings are interrupted. Again, they all have to end because we have earthly responsibilities. They all end. But the hour is coming. The time will soon be here for our gathering unto Him where there will be endless joy without any degree of sorrow. You and I cannot even begin to imagine the joy of this gathering. Again, we that are saved, there are few in this life that we can rejoice with. There are few in this life that we can praise with. And what a joy it is when we do find those individuals and we can just spend a few short hours with the saints of God. And just spending a few short hours with God's people. We don't want it to end, but it does end. But this gathering that we're speaking of, it's not going to end. And you think of gatherings here with the children of God. They are gatherings that refresh us. They are gatherings that encourage us. But they come to an end. But you cannot even begin to imagine the joy and the gladness and the bliss of being gathered with an innumerable multitude of God's people without a single flaw in anyone gathered there. The truth is, in our gatherings, the longer they last, the more we begin to see that person has some flaws. That person has some irritating habits. And on it goes. You don't have to be in a gathering too long to realize this person has flaws. And it doesn't take long for them to realize that you have flaws, that I have flaws. But imagine a gathering where you can't see anything wrong with anybody. They're all perfect. They're all like Christ. There's no such gathering anywhere on this earth. And then again, the main part of this gathering is that it is unto Him. He is the central focus of the gathering. I do believe that it will be a gathering of reunion. I do believe that. But I don't believe that your reunion with your loved ones is going to overshadow unto Him. Unto Him. Unto Him. All eyes are going to be upon Him. All minds, full attention upon Him. 1 John 3, verse 2, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall see Him as He is. We shall behold Him. We shall behold Him with our own eyes. Someone else isn't going to behold Him for us and tell us what they saw. We are going to behold Him with our own eyes. We shall be gathered together unto Him with perfect reverence to Him, perfect exalting and magnifying Him. All voices will be raised in Him, to Him in praise. And everybody's going to be able to sing. All voices will be raised to Him in praise. All voices will be raised to Him in gratitude. All voices will be raised to Him in homage. This will be a gathering of celebrating and glorifying God. I do not believe it'll be a gathering where saints of God will say, Lord, would you explain to me why this happened in 1986? 1986 doesn't mean anything to you in this gathering. No event in your life means anything other than salvation by grace. It's not going to be like we're going to sit down and want Him to explain to us everything that happened in our lives. Those things are gone. Those things are gone. You see, people today like to make heaven like earth, and they ruin it. They ruin it. I mean, you listen to many of the songs that are sung about heaven, it's pitiful. Because they make it like earth. Which again shows that we have an attachment here. But then again, we can't understand people that make it like earth, because that's the only thing you can relate it to. But we can't fall into that trap. We just have to believe that there's nothing earthly up there. This will be a gathering of bowing down before Him in joyful triumph. Now, I can't wait for that day. I can't wait. Well, I have to, but you know what I mean. For the day when Jesus Christ comes and we're caught up. You ever think about what it's going to feel like to be caught up? I believe it's going to be something we've never felt in our entire life, to be caught up. And in the twinkling of an eye, in His presence, you're not going to have time to think about anything. But we have abundant reason as God's people. I mean, this is just one of many reasons. But we have abundant reason for optimism. We have abundant reason to continue on in the service of the Lord. Because there is on the horizon a day of redemption, a day of reunion, a day of revelation, a day of rejoicing. And Paul closes here in 2 Thessalonians 2 by praying. He makes a plea and then he prays. In verse 17, that the Lord would comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Until the Lord returns, that ought to be our prayer for one another, that God would comfort our hearts and that God would establish us, make us firm in good works, in good words. So there is a glorious day on the horizon. We need to focus. We need to focus upon the next event, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that has to happen before He comes, we need to be focused upon that event. That's the finish line. We can see the finish line. Again, 2,000 years into the last days, we can see the finish line. And it's that glorious gathering under Christ. So as a child of God, we have every reason to be optimistic. Once again, if you're here and lost, you have no reason. You have no basis for optimism. Your only hope is Jesus Christ, that He'll save your soul before it's too late. And if He does not, there's nothing for you to be optimistic about. Again, it all depends what we have our eyes on. If we just look at this world, we can be pretty pessimistic. But if we look at this world in light of what's coming next, the return of Christ, there's no reason. There's absolutely no reason for a child of God to be pessimistic. There's every reason for you and I to be optimistic, to look forward with great anticipation. Jesus is coming again. It could be today. It may be 10 years from now. But He's coming again. It's certain. It's as certain as you are sitting here. He's coming again. We've got to believe that. We can't get caught up in this. Again, we've heard this all our saved lives. You've got to believe that He's coming again. So much so that it impacts the way you live your life. That impacts the way you think, what you pursue. Jesus is coming again. The worldling lives like they're going to live here forever. They're never going to leave this life. Sadly, many of God's people live that way also, as if this world is their home. I'm glad this world is not my home. Our home is with the Lord, and He's coming to receive us again unto Himself. What a day. What a wonderful, wonderful time awaits us. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us in verse of song.